He's here. Dean Billings and his wife are here as well, all representing Compassion Canada. Barry was the served with them since 1983, has recently retired, now serves as President Emeritus, using his gifts as to continue to advocate for children at risk. He's written some books, he's a sought-after speaker, and we are just very privileged to have him here with us this morning. I'm going to invite Barry to come up at this time and take us into God's Word and tell us about compassion and to really just challenge our hearts about the thing God wants to do among us. Thank you, Barry, for being
here. Thank you.
Thank you. It's really good to be here this morning. I must admit, when I first arrived and there were a lot of empty seats, I said to myself, I don't blame you. I drove from London, and a couple of times just came close to turning around and going back. And all I could see was the face of my colleague Dean over there going, ah, why did he do that to me? And I'm a man of my word, so I promised him I'd come here today. And so I tried to keep my word, but thank you for being here. It's good to see so many students. I'm a little nervous, you know. Don't take notes. Don't critique me, and especially on social media, you know. Isn't it wonderful to serve the Lord, to be part of God's family around the world? I have had the privilege for the last 36 years to be part of a most amazing ministry called Compassion. And one of the things that drew me to Compassion and one of the things that kept me there that long and keeps me tied is our ministry with and through the local churches around the world. Compassion is a very unique ministry because we work exclusively with local churches in the developing world. Some just about 8,000 churches, each one of them, like here, serving the Lord in their communities, speaking the language of their people, looking like their people, not foreigners, not somebody from North America, but local people serving their people in the name of Jesus. And we have the privilege at Compassion to come alongside of them and empower them to increase their effectiveness. So a church like this, this size, would be very typical. And through Compassion's partnership, they would be helping 200 to 300 additional children every day of the year. Those 200 to 300 additional children come from families, whether they're biological families, extended families, or whatever. And so the reach goes much deeper. And through the ministry of the local churches to these impoverished children, they often accept the Lord, and they bring the gospel as a seed into their families. And every single day of the year, about 500 young people and children accept Jesus Christ through Compassion's ministry at that local church. And our research tells us that whenever a child accepts Christ, generally, over the next several years, 4 family members also come to Christ. I'm not a mathematician, but I can tell you that 500 times 4 is a lot of people. Figure it out. It's a lot of people coming to Jesus Christ, lives being changed. That's the message I'm here to share with you this morning, to encourage you, to challenge you, to invite you to be part of that world change movement. Let's pray together and invite the Lord to be with us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time we've already had together in worship. How sweet it is to sing the praises of our God, to express through words and music the depth of our heart to the one that we love so dearly. Thank you for each one that's gathered here today, for the commitment to come together, to assemble together, be with like-minded people who love the Lord. Thank you for those that are here today that may not be entrenched in that journey. They may just be wondering what this is all about and haven't made a real commitment of faith to you. We love them too, Lord, and we pray that you'd speak to their hearts as well. Guide us now as we look to your word. We invite you to teach us, to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Over the years, I've had the privilege and blessing to work in about 61 countries. And one particular situation that continues to stir my spirit and my soul is what I experienced in the country of India. India is a very amazing country. I love the people of India. I love their food. How many like curry? Oh, man. And anybody here know what a drink called sweet lassi is? Anybody know that? Anybody have some on them? I discovered that in India, and it has become my heavenly drink. It's a yogurt-based drink that you drink after you've eaten the hottest curry in the world and your mouth's on fire. And so this sweet lassi kind of just calms everything down. But in India, there's some sinister things going on, as in many countries. One of the things that is happening there, it's been happening for generations, is called bonded labor. That is where some poor family needs money desperately, usually for a medical bill or some emergency, small amounts of money, maybe $100 or a little bit more. They have nowhere to get that money. They have no credit rating. They have no job. And so they go to the local money lender. He lends them the money, and then they work in his quarry factory, smashing stones, making crushed stone by hand under the hot sun to pay off the loan. The problem is the loan never gets paid off because these money lenders treat them like slaves and they rip them off. And then they might have a second emergency and need to borrow more. It's not unusual, in my experience, to find children and grandchildren working in these stone quarries to pay off debts of their parents or grandparents. You talk about a hideous place to be. A couple of my colleagues visited one of those quarries and was doing some filming to help us understand how we can better minister to these families and these children by setting up programs with the local churches around the perimeter of the quarries. And he followed three young men. One was about 8 or 9, the other about 10, and the other 12, 13, somewhere in that area. And after working all day breaking stones by hand with a hammer, they managed to find a little quiet time to relax, and they had made 3 homemade swings from a tree, just very rudimentary, ropes and a piece of board. And they were swinging on this swing when my friend came up and asked them what they'd like to be when they grow up. The youngest one, he gave his answer. The 10 or 11-year-old gave his answer. But when my friend turned to the 13-year-old boy, he hung his head. He lost eye contact with my friend, and he said these words, "I have learned not to dream." Think about it. I have learned not to have hope, is basically what he was saying. Poverty speaks to a child and tells that child that they don't matter. They are no good. They are worth nothing. And their life will always be this way. Whether that child in poverty is here in Hamilton or whether that child in poverty is in Haiti, the enemy, through the tool of poverty, brings the same message. It leaves children feeling hopeless. It leaves them feeling helpless and believing that there is no way out. When you are in that state of mind, that there's no way out, I am just going to be like my father and his father. In fact, I am no better than that dog over there that's scrounging through the garbage. We are equal. When a child believes that, the enemy has won and he has captured their soul. He has destroyed their ability to believe that God made them for a purpose. But I'm here to tell you, and our ministry around the world exists to bring the message that more powerful than the lies of poverty is the hope of Jesus. Can you say amen? The hope that Jesus brings changes lives from within. The care of the local church and the encouragement of someone like you and I that would reach out and partner with the church to sponsor one of those children. The love that you give vicariously through your letters, through your support. Those three ingredients are changing the world. The hope of Jesus, the love of the care of the local church, and the support and encouragement of a mentor that we call a sponsor. Studies done in the University of San Francisco with Dr. Bruce Weidick point to the fact that in working with the poor, hope alone can be transformative. Hope, just that one thing, that one ingredient, that one frame of mind, hope all by itself can transform a person, an individual. And in his studies, he discovered that whether that hope is genuine or whether it's simply optimism, hope is overwhelmingly successful. But when that hope is God-based, it becomes a force more powerful than poverty and the voice of the enemy. Isaiah 40, verse 29 to 31, is a powerful, powerful message to us. He gives strength to the weary, it says, and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Right? Even young guys like me, we get tired and weary. My wife sends me out to shovel the driveway and she won't give me a hand. I get tired and weary. We become weak. And young men and women stumble and fall. But listen to this. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. How does this hope work? I know it's intriguing for me to think. I know I could take you, if I had just a few hundred hours with you today, if we could lock the doors and keep you here, I could tell you stories of people I have met in my 36 years working in missions that would absolutely blow your mind. People that should not have succeeded, but are now wonderful successes. They're doctors, they're lawyers, they're accountants, they're pastors, they're engineers. They're great moms and great dads, they're school teachers, they're pastors and church workers. They should not have been there if you knew their circumstances. How does hope work? The Bible talks about hope as being unseen. Romans 8:24 says, but hope that is seen is not hope. Like today, I'm driving along and my wife is freaking out on me because the roads are really bad. Like, closer to London, they're really bad. I should not have been on the roads. And I hoped for a snowplow and a salt truck to appear. Not a big request, considering the taxes we pay. But I hoped, and I continued to hope, and I turned off the 401 onto the 403, and I began to hope. And finally, just before Brantford, I saw it with my own eyes. Up ahead, a snowplow. So up until that point, I was hoping. And I didn't see it. I was hoping. But once I saw it, I stopped hoping because it was there. The only problem is he took the first exit and went off. But I got his license number. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes, Romans tells us, for what they already have? We hope for what we don't have, what we wish we had, what we can't see. The poor, especially children, are at the greatest risk of losing hope. So to understand the power of hope, we must understand what I like to call the theology of poverty. In my recent book, I actually wanted to put that as a title, but the publisher said it won't sell. Only a few people want a book on theology of poverty. So we looked at different words that would describe what I'm trying to say in that, and we looked at the scripture from Genesis right through to the New Testament. What does the Bible say about hope and poverty? To understand the power of hope, we must understand how poverty steals hope and replaces it with fear and insecurity. Many of you work and minister to people around this area in this city. I'm very familiar with your pastor. He spoke at one of our prayer summits in London a few years ago. We heard the story. And I know a lot of people involved in Indwell ministry and inner city ministry. And you have met people, you know people who have lost the ability to dream, who live in fear and insecurity because hope was stolen from them. So let's look at a couple of things here. When hope went missing, where did it go? Like, what happened to hope? Because when God created the earth, he certainly gave an abundance of hope. There was no shortage of it. But somewhere, something sabotaged that. So you look in the opening chapters of the Bible, and we're shown a world in which everything is perfect. One that God declares in Genesis 1:31 to be very good. Say it with me, very good. Same words God used. Everything he created was wonderful. It was exactly what he imagined it to be. The world that God created back in the Garden of Eden days was a world in which poverty could not, did not exist. Go back and read it again. Read the story in Genesis. There was no such thing as need. Adam and Eve needed nothing. Now, parenthesis in there, cell phones weren't invented. If they were, then they probably would have had that on their list or a new tablet. But they didn't need anything. Everything they required for a comfortable life was provided for them. No word in their vocabulary for poverty. That word, that concept, did not exist. But then Adam and Eve made a biggest mistake of human life. They rebelled against God. They disobeyed their creator. They ate the forbidden fruit. And that created a ricochet effect so that in a world where poverty did not exist, could not exist, From that point on, poverty became the default setting of every generation born on planet Earth, even yours and mine. Because of their sin, all of humanity came under a curse. It is this curse that is at the heart of poverty today. It doesn't matter what country, what continent we're talking about. It doesn't matter what socioeconomic problem or situation you find people in. The root cause of poverty, ladies and gentlemen, is not a lack of money. If it were, we'd have fixed this problem decades ago. I've worked for 36 years in Haiti. I was there on the ground in Port-au-Prince when the earthquake struck. I have been there many times since, and I know firsthand how much money went into Haiti. It was enough to build an entire country brand new. So if money were the answer, we'd have fixed this problem around the world long ago. Because of sin, humanity came under a curse, and it's this curse that causes, it's at the heart of poverty today. Look at Romans 5:12. You know the story how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in. First sin, then death. And no one is exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. Even those, listen to this, even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience the devastation of sin. These thousands of years later, in the year 2020, in a country far away from Eden, we still, as human beings, experience the devastation of sin. So poverty first entered the world because of sin. And now everything has been impacted by that sin. Our relationship with the land has been impacted. I don't know how many farmers there are here in downtown Hamilton. Probably none, unless you got a little bucket outside your house with some plants in it. But if you went further out, not far from here, you'll find some pretty nice farms. But every farmer knows that it's a fight just to get the crops to grow. Weeds, thorns, pestilence, all kinds of things they have to fight against. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we have to fight just to grow our crops. The land has been cursed. Our relationship with one another was affected and harmed by Adam and Eve's sin. Where do you think all this hatred and war comes from? You can trace it right back to the Garden of Eden. Our relationship with the land was affected, our relationship with one another was affected, and our relationship with God was affected. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve? They became estranged from God. They actually hid themselves. Used to go every afternoon for a little stroll through the park with God. That ended. And sin has affected the way that sinful humans have set up institutions and systems. Here's the reality. Broken people create broken systems. Think about it. Think about all the corruption in the world today. Think about the countries that have enough natural resources that every single citizen ought to be living in a mansion. There are countries like that in our world, many of them. But look at the destitute people and their lifestyles and how just a few people hog all the wealth, the corruption, the greed. Broken people create broken systems. We see that in Iran. We see that in Iraq. We see it in Syria. We see it all around the world, Venezuela and all around the world. It's from this curse that Jesus came to set us free. So if poverty at its most basic level is a spiritual issue, the result of sin's presence in the world, then don't you think there must be a spiritual solution? Poverty's creation was a result of sin, yet we try everything else but the gospel to heal it and to fix it. We put Band-Aids and Band-Aids and Band-Aids, call foreign aid and all these things on poverty, but it's not addressing the root cause. Whether it's Hamilton or Haiti, the same principle applies. We as the Church of Jesus Christ, we as Christ's followers, must look at poverty differently if we are going to have an impact for the kingdom. So that was when hope kind of moved away. Then over time, there was a stirring. Hope began to stir. And from the Garden of Eden onward, people were searching for hope that Adam's sin stole from them. And it wasn't until the New Testament era that in the person of Jesus Christ, the hope of the world began to show itself. And for the first time since Adam, mankind had tangible reason to hope. God actually became flesh and became one of us. And the message he brought stirred in the hearts of the hopeless world, and people began to hope for something they didn't see. You see, the world in Jesus' time was very poor. I don't have time to go into it. In my book, I take a little more time to unpack that. The average lifespan during the time of Jesus on earth had gone from hundreds of years down to 35 years because of pestilence and sickness and plagues and all kinds of things. Jesus lived physically on earth in a developing world society. He knew what poverty was. The people around him knew what poverty was. And then one day we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, one of my favorite scriptures, verse 18. Jesus comes back to his hometown, Nazareth. And as he had done in other towns as he traveled around, he went on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. And he would often be invited because he had been known to be a teacher. Maybe even some thought he was a rabbi. And he would be invited to come up to the front, open the scroll of the Old Testament prophets, and read. Only very special people could do that. And this particular day, he's in his hometown. Now remember, the setting here is important because everybody knew Jesus. He was not a stranger. He was Joseph and Mary's son. He worked in the carpenter shop. Many of those people there that day probably had furniture in their houses that Jesus made. He wasn't a stranger. But what he did blew them away. He opened the scroll. He very systematically and strategically opened it to the book of Isaiah. And he read these words penned thousands of years before him. The words are this: the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Remember, I told you, people in the audience that day, people looking in the windows, the women and children who weren't allowed in, were looking in and listening. They knew what being poor meant. And you can bet your bottom Tim Hortons that they began to hope. When this rabbi, this now famous teacher, said he had come to bring good news to the poor, He got their attention. But they weren't thinking on the same line he was thinking. They were thinking, ha, finally, we get some food to eat. What's he going to do? Is he going to rise up against the Romans and force them to give some of the taxes back to help us? And they imagined all kinds of things. The problem was, and I'd invite you to read that chapter, the problem was they didn't like the good news that Jesus was referring to. Because later he tells us, the good news is not a food truck coming in town. The good news is not more handouts. The good news was the gospel, that Jesus, that God the Father loves you, and I'm here to show you a tangible expression of that love. They wanted other things, as you and I would. If we were hungry, we'd want food. You see, most organizations that work with the poor use the very same strategy. They give things to the poor. Food, medicine, education, money. These are all good and they are necessary. But they are not enough because they treat the symptoms. If poverty were simply a lack of food, a lack of education or medicine, then it would make sense for our efforts to focus on this. But as we read in scriptures and see behind all the devastation that poverty brings, there is something else at work. It's a spiritual condition that undermines the best efforts that we give to change our own circumstances. No other single strategy has more power to change people's lives than the gospel's. How many of you have experienced that in your own life? How many of you know someone whose life was going on a downward spiral, maybe given over to alcohol or drugs or any other kinds of illicit activity that would cause them to keep going down and down and down? And then at one point, one day, they met Jesus Christ, and their lives were drastically changed. How many know somebody like that? I have them in my own family. I know people like that. I've seen them. The first church I pastored, I planted a new church in the town where we were, and my first convert was the town drunk. I was pretty disappointed. I thought at least I could attract a little better breed than that. But the town drunk, his name was David. He was known to drink and mix drugs with his homemade alcohol, and he had quite a reputation. You should see what God did to that man. You should see the change in his life. And then others were attracted, and they came. One of the men that came, his name was Gilles. Gilles worked, he's from Montreal. He was hiding out from the police, living in the woods of Prince Edward Island where we were pastoring. He told me of his bad lifestyle. He would fly to New York City and bring drugs back to Montreal and sell them. He had been in and out of jail and he was now in hiding. God found him in a hiding place, in a hole in the ground, and God changed his life. You wouldn't believe what happened to him. He ended up going back with my assistance, turning himself into the police, going back to jail, and I would have to supply him with tracts and Bibles for him because the jailer told me. He said, we had him here before, and everybody feared him. Now, he took me into a room, and he said, look at him, sitting on the floor with a whole room full of people, teaching them about the gospel. You know the gospel changes people. Why then can't we apply that to poverty? Why do we always have to believe that just another car wash, just another missions offering will do the trick? That's a lie of the enemy. We need the money. We need the food. I am not debating that. You can't tell me that any good Christ follower will look at someone that's hungry and not give them food. That's shameful. That's unchristian. But if that's all we do, if we have no strategy to bring the message of the gospel, the transformation of the gospel, then our food is just another Band-Aid. It's like your child becoming deathly ill with a high fever, and you just keep putting Band-Aids on their forehead, or even a cold cloth. You don't seek the professional help that your child needs. Your child could die. You wouldn't think of it. Sure, you'd feed your child. Sure, you'd give them water to drink and keep them hydrated. Sure, you'd put the cold compress on them. You would do all of those things. But you would also get medical help, the help that would save your child's life. So we at Compassion, we feed over 2 million children every single day. We provide everything from Band-Aids to hearing aids to open heart surgery for our children. But that's not our strategy. That's not what we're here for. We exist to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that don't have hope. And it's the gospel, the good news, that rewrites the circuit boards of their hearts. And once you encounter Jesus Christ, whether here in Hamilton or in Haiti or in Africa or in the Middle East or wherever, once you encounter Jesus Christ, you begin to hope. And I have seen entire communities transformed without a dollar of foreign aid, when hearts of men and women have been transformed. You should meet some of the people that have gone through our program as sponsored children. You should meet them. You wouldn't believe how God is using them all around the world. That's the story of hope. That's what I want you to understand today. That's what Compassion's ministry is all about. We sponsor children, but that's just a way to fund the discipleship program that we give to children. The gospel is our number one product, if you want to look at it that way. There are many, many great sponsorship organizations in the world today. And you might be supporting them, and that's wonderful. But there's only one sponsorship agency in the entire world whose strategic business plan is discipleship. That's Compassion. We only work with local churches. Our goal is to systematically and strategically bring the gospel. We do all the other things. In Uganda, we are one of the largest water NGOs in the entire country. But we don't exist to bring water. We exist to bring life. But because children and families are thirsty, we do that. Just like Jesus when he fed the 5,000. He didn't gather them together to open a food truck business. Jesus gathered them together to bring the message of the gospel. But in the process, he discerned they were hungry. So he stopped everything and he fed them. And that's what we ought to do. But he didn't just close up shop and leave. He continued to teach them. Because he knew, as we know, that unless Christ enters the heart, tomorrow you'll be hungry again. And the next day you'll be hungry again. And the next day and the next day. I want to show you a little video of a friend of mine, one of thousands of Compassion alumni that have gone through the program. If you met Richmond today, you would never, ever believe his story. He just graduated with a PhD. He has an amazing international ministry throughout Africa of training pastors. He is a sought-after speaker all around the world. If you'd have met him about 25 years ago, when I first met him, you say, no, this isn't the same guy. This is not him at all. Take a look at this video. I'll come back and we'll close up.
My father was taken away from us, and by that I mean he was murdered. Nothing was the same for me. My mother had no job. My father was the only breadwinner. We moved from where we stayed to a place called Naguru Kasenke, which is one of Uganda's largest slums. And then I was introduced to our new home, which was a 12 by 12 room. I looked up on the roof. It was a tin roof that had holes in it. That was a night that we would stay standing. Get little buckets placed just where the holes in the roof are and wait until morning. A reality hit me that day, that this was life. Poverty began to speak to me as a child. I felt I was nothing. I didn't matter. Nobody cared to know my name. I think the best way I could describe who I was and what I thought is the word hopeless. My mother, in tears, approached one of her friends just to share with her friend. And her friend shared with her about compassion. Compassion staff members immediately came to our home. I remember them coming with files to get details of who we were, what our story was. I got the news that a young lady, Heather, she was 15 years old, a teenager. She had decided to sponsor me. I cannot find the words to describe the joy that filled our home when we got the news. Richmond, you've got a sponsor, which means you can now go back to school. That ushered in me an opportunity to rekindle this hope that was taken away. Heather began to write to me. To hear words like, Richmond, I love you, Richmond, I'm praying for you, they began to bring healing into places that were destroyed by voices and poverty and my self-image. I credit a lot of how I feel now about myself to those letters that I received from my sponsor. June the 3rd, 1996, I walked forward to accept the Lord Jesus in my heart. I began to feel, wow, I have been released from poverty. I have been released. God began to continue to grow the leadership within me. And then I felt fully called to pursue pastoral ministry. I began the Pastors Discipleship Network, a ministry that exists to train and equip pastors. And I spend a lot of my life training and equipping pastors in the Word of God. Looking back into my life and thinking where I am right now and what I'm doing, I don't think any of this would have been possible without compassion. Compassion works. Everything that was placed within the program has helped build me to who I am right now. Poverty is not just the lack of money, the lack of material, food, and water. Poverty is in. It's deep. My name is Richmond Wandera, and I was released from poverty in Jesus' name.
So before, you can just leave that there. That's fine. There's so much in the Bible about how we are to help the poor. I think you're all pretty familiar with the concept of home first, neighbors next, and then the uttermost parts of the world. You probably know this, but let me just tell you this. You're pretty famous for helping the poor at home. You're pretty well known. This church has a reputation. And when your pastor came and spoke in London at our annual prayer breakfast, we had about 800 people. He just moved our hearts when he told the story. I met just last week with some Indwell folk who are starting up work in London. You're famous for helping the poor in this neighborhood, in your Jerusalem. And now I want to challenge you. Take that next step. It's not this or that. It's this and that. That's the biblical strategy. So I'm going to invite you, when we're done here, is to meet my team out in the foyer there. And I'm going to invite you to pick up a child like Richmond, younger than him. Pick up a child. Make that child your or your family's mission strategy. You might even be able to take two or three children. Depends on your resources. It's $41 a month. You become a missionary to that child. You become a mentor to that child. You're not just a sponsor. When we use the word sponsor, that's just a transaction to help pay for all the things we do with the children. What we're looking for today is not a transaction. We're not looking for sponsors. We're looking for prayer warriors. We're looking for missionaries. We're looking for mentors. We're looking for someone that won't just stick this picture on your fridge to show off to all your friends how good you are. We're looking for someone to put this picture on your fridge and every time you walk by to whisper a prayer. That's the kind of people we're looking for today. If you don't fit that category, you just smile and walk right on by. I'll pray for you. So pick one up today. Pick a couple up. Some of you are already sponsoring with Compassion. I've met some of you. Bless you. Keep up that good work. I want to give you a gift today. If you sponsor a child today, I want to give you my latest book because I think it will take you deeper into Scripture. And I think it will encourage you in all of your ministry, whether it's here or there. May God bless you. May God bless you.